If you're not there already, grab your Bibles. Turn to Romans chapter 1. If you are here and you need a Bible right now, you just want to hold up your hand because we want to make sure you got a Bible to follow along with us. Hold up your hand until the Bible gets to you. We're going to bring one right to where you are. You guys are all good? Last chance, raise your hand. Okay, all right. So Romans chapter 1, we started this, got through the first 17 verses last week, and introed the book and got into a lot of stuff. Well, we're going to pick it up here today in verse 18. Now, we finished off last week, again, being reminded of looking at the great gospel of God, the one that Paul was so proud of. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And then he left off saying that the just shall live by faith, right? So Paul's excited. He's promoting, he's elevating the gospel by which, the only way by which we are saved. And the heart of the gospel is simply that we were unable to save ourselves, right? We were unable to do anything in and of ourselves to save ourselves. But Jesus came down and he rescued us from our sin, and Jesus has become our righteousness. That's kind of the theme through the book of Romans, is the righteousness of God. And we need the righteousness of God because we have no righteousness in and of ourselves. No matter all the good works you can do, no matter all the good thoughts you can think, you can pile those all up and they will never come close to the righteousness of God, to our being right in God. That's the heart of the gospel. Now, there are some that will hear the good news of Jesus Christ, as Paul is sure to promote and share as we go through this letter. But there'll be some that will hear the good news but not realize why they need it, right? If I came up to you and said, here, listen, I've got some great product for you. It's going to help you with your smell. I want you to apply this and you're not going to smell anymore. You're going to look at me and probably be a little bit offended. You're going to be like, what are you talking about? I don't smell. But if I began to point out to you, do you see how you're the only one sitting in your section? That everybody's keeping a 15-foot radius of you. Are you starting to connect the dots, right? Now, that's not the case here. No, I'm not pointing out anybody here today. Don't worry. Don't be like, oh, is he talking about me? No, not talking about you. We're all good here. But you see, we can share the truth with people, but if they don't understand why they need the truth, they're not going to be willing to hear or accept it, you see. Well, this is what Paul is going to do for us now. Because as he pointed out the beauty of the gospel, he now tells us why we need it. Because without it, we are deserving of the judgment and the wrath of God. Sadly, that aspect of the gospel is often overlooked or not brought up, not talked about. The wrath of God. That's going to be seen now in the next little bit here in Romans. And of course, we don't like to dwell on the wrath of God. This is not my initial opening line when I go up and talk to anybody. Hey, listen, has anybody ever told you about the wrath of God? Would you like to hear a little bit more about it? Nobody's going to be like, hey, that sounds really great. Let's discuss that. That's not my opening line with people when I want to share the gospel with people. But we need to understand why we need saving if we're going to receive salvation at all. You see, unless there's something to be saved from, there's no point talking about salvation. And this is exactly where Paul is taking us now in the remainder of chapter 1 and ongoing into chapter 2. In fact, from Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul puts humanity on trial. It's as though we're being brought into court to reveal our guilt before God and that we ultimately deserve God's judgment and wrath. This is exactly what Paul's going to do through this next number of passages. Put humanity on trial to expose our guilt. All right? But all this, again, is to reveal why the gospel is so powerful. Why grace is so wonderful. Because this section serves as the black backdrop of humanity by which the sparkle now of the gospel shines even brighter. When you put the gospel up against this black backdrop of humanity and the depravity of humanity, suddenly the gospel just begins to pop and shout even louder to you and recognize and realize that we desperately need to grab a hold of the gospel. So again, the purpose here is to show our guilt and depravity, that we deserve condemnation, but it's to cause us to grab a hold of the grace by which God has imputed his righteousness to us. That's the beauty of this here. So bear with me here as we go through this. Bear with Paul as he outlines here the depravity of humanity. Don't check out. Don't be discouraged, because it's all meant to reveal for us the need, the desperate need we have for the gospel. And it's to cause us all the more to say, oh my goodness, I better not flirt around with this. I better not play around with this. I better grab a hold of this good news of Jesus Christ, by which I can be saved and made right with God. Amen? You with me? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we have to come into your word and to come into a closer look at who you are and what you've done for us. And I pray that as we go through these things, Lord, we won't be discouraged or run in shame, but that it'll cause us all the more to recognize our need to grab a hold of you, Jesus, to grab a hold of the good news by which we're saved by grace through faith, Lord, so that we can have a right standing with you, not because of what we do, but because of what you've done. And thank you that you've done the work, Lord. May that continue to just speak loud and clear to us as we go through the book of Romans. We ask in your name, Jesus. Amen. So we're going to look, first of all, at the reasons for condemnation. All right? Verses 18 to 23 is going to spell that out for us here. So look at verse 18 with me here. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." All right. So when we talk about the wrath of God, right, and we're going to be talking a lot about that, we're not talking about a God who's lost his cool and is freaking out in some rage right now. Like there's some divine temper tantrum taking place. That's sometimes the image or the picture, the view that people have of God. That God is just an angry God and he's ready just to smite us down at the moment we step out of line or we do something wrong. That's the view that many people have of God. But that's not what we're looking at when we deal with the wrath of God. The word used primarily in the New Testament for the wrath of God is the Greek word orge. This is the word the biblical writers chose to use when referencing this wrath of God, because it didn't speak of a flaring up of passion which soon faded, like you're just blowing your top, you know, letting off some steam. The writers knew this is not the wrath of God. We're not going to use that word. We're going to use a word rather that identifies a strong and settled opposition to all that is evil arising out of God's very nature. This wrath of God is a strong and settled opposition to all that is evil, and it's arising out of God's very nature. Vincent describes orge as God's personal emotion with regard to sin. It represents God's abhorrence and hatred of sin. The same authority that notes that orge is not punishment of sin, but God's attitude towards it. Interesting. John Murray describes wrath in precisely this way when he writes in his classic definition, "Wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of his holiness." Let me say that again. Wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of his holiness. And Paul is bringing us to the place to show us now that the wrath of God was upon us, right? The wrath of God was upon us. Listen, if you don't understand or believe in the wrath of God, the gospel will not thrill, empower, or move you. Plain and simple. If you don't grasp and realize that we were all under, deserving of the wrath of God, then the gospel is not going to excite you. You're not going to be filled with awe for what God has done. Because there was nothing in and of ourselves, guys, that made us attractive to God. There's nothing that God looked down upon humanity and said, "Oh, those people, they're so wonderful. They're so lovely. I'm going to just bless them and do something wonderful for them. They deserve it." Could you imagine? That's not what God did. He said, "These guys are lost. These guys are destroying themselves. And there's nothing they can do. In fact, there's nothing that they've done to deserve my grace and blessing and favor, but I'm going to do it anyways." That's the beauty of the gospel. God reached down to save us in spite of us and in spite of our sin. Ephesians, look at what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and 3 says. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Do you notice what Paul is saying there? Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, and were by nature children of wrath. Who's Paul talking about? Who? Us? Everybody? Not the pagan society. Not just the Gentiles. Not just the Jews. You all once conducted yourselves according to the lusts of your flesh, and were by very nature children of wrath. That's the reality. We don't like to talk about this from the pulpit oftentimes. In fact, I guarantee you probably won't step into many churches and hear this, and it's not fun to talk about, but we need to realize where we were in order to get to where we need to be and to be filled with gratitude for what has been done for us. Those that choose to ignore the goodness of God, that grace that's available to us, Paul would say, notice in Romans 2, verse 5, just look over there, Romans chapter 2, verse 5, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Because of our sin, because of us conducting ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, we were treasuring up for ourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So Paul says here in verse 18, that this wrath is being revealed from heaven. In other words, it's coming from God. He's the source of it, yes. And he says it's against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. All ungodliness and all unrighteousness. Ungodliness speaks of man's offenses against God. Unrighteousness speaks of man's offenses against their fellow man. You see, we live these lives both on the vertical plane, our relationship to God, and the horizontal plane, in other words, our relationship among our fellow humans, right? Okay? That's the way that we live these lives, and we are accountable for both. It brings to mind, you know, when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest of the commandments? He says, well, first of all, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. So we've got the vertical and the horizontal. That's what Jesus said, this is important for you to be living out. And here, this righteousness of God has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, our relationship to God, how we conduct ourselves and our attitudes to God, but also unrighteousness, also towards others, how we conduct ourselves among those around us. Now, as we discuss the wrath of God, there may be some that begin to question the fairness of it, right? People may say, how can God punish me if I've never heard about this good news, this gospel? Well, here's the reality. Paul's going to tell us that no one is without excuse. You know, not everyone has perhaps heard a clear presentation of the gospel, but they've had an understanding of a supreme being with divine characteristics by whom worship and obedience is deserved. The problem here, Paul says, is that they suppress this truth. They suppress the truth. They're suppressing the knowledge of God because the knowledge of God can be seen all around them if they will open their ears, their eyes, their heart to it. And that word suppress means to hold down, all right? It means to hold something down. You don't want to deal with it. You don't want to be accountable to it. You're going to hold it down. In other words, all of humanity knows the truth, the reality, but they're suppressing it. They're holding it down. It's like what we tend to do with going to the dentist or going to the doctor. We want to suppress that. We want to hold that. We're like, we don't want to deal with this. We don't want to have to go to the dentist and be told how bad I'm doing with my flossing or brushing. I don't want to deal with that. Or go to the doctor and find out all that's wrong with me. I'm going to hold this down. The phone rings. It's the office of the doctor, the dentist. We're like, don't answer. Keep that phone down. I don't want to deal with this. So we hold it down, we suppress it. That's exactly what humanity is doing in relationship to God and to his word, they are holding it down. They don't want to have to deal with it. Many of you have experienced talking to people who flat out deny the existence of God. We call them atheists, and we call them other things as well. But we'll stick with the word atheist here. But all they're doing is suppressing the truth. They're holding it down so they don't have to give an account to God. The minute that they say there is a supreme being, then suddenly they have to realize, I'm not it, and I need to come under subjection of who he is. And people are proud, and they don't want to deal with that or do it. But they can't truthfully or logically deny that he exists. So they suppress the truth. Listen, guys, this is countercultural teaching. Christians to whom God's Spirit has shown the truth about the Creator are often accused of being repressed, right? Not truly being themselves or opening themselves to the world as it really is. But Paul says that naturally we are repressed. We're all repressed. For as long as we hold down the truth that there's a Creator and a God, for as long as we suppress the truth, we will never understand who we are or why the world is as it is. It is not acknowledging the Creator's right to be ruler that is repressive. And that's exactly what the world is doing. The world is saying, oh, you got to free yourself. You got to open your mind. Stop being so repressive. But to not acknowledge the Creator's right to be ruler, that is what is repressive. That's not opening your heart to the fullness of life that we can have. People have enough to make a decision today to obey and worship God based on what has been manifest in them. Or more precisely, God has made himself known to them. How? Well, Paul goes on to tell us here in verse 20. Look at what it says. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Listen, since the world began, man has been able to walk through this world with abundant evidence that there is a Creator all through the design and creation that we see around us. God's invisible attributes, his character and his qualities are seen all through creation. And as Paul puts it, it's his eternal power and Godhead that's evident. They're clearly seen among us. The invisible God has made himself visible through his creation. You see, creation demands a creator. Design demands a designer. We all recognize that to be logical. We know that. Nobody can look at a house and say, look at that house over there, how beautiful that is. It's amazing how all those materials just formed together and just assembled that house. Nobody in their right mind, you can talk to anybody that denies the existence of God and you ask them, how did that building get built over there? Well, it had a builder. It demands, when you see the design and the creation, it demands a creator, it demands a designer. Everybody logically knows that, but when it comes to God and creation, we somehow fail to flip that logic button and say, no, there's another way. Doesn't make sense. Listen to what Job would say in Job chapter 12, verse 7 and 9. But now ask the beasts and they will teach you, and the birds of the air and they will tell you. Or speak to the earth and it will teach you, and the fish of the sea will explain to you, who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this. Yes, it's clear. Psalm chapter 19, verse 1 to 2. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. Every sunset, every sunrise, every star that glimmers, every cloud, everything that we see around us, you can just go on and on with a great list. But it declares the glory of God. It's speaking forth the goodness, the graciousness, the creation of God. And not only is God clearly seen in his creation, but the very fact that we can see points to a divine supreme being. Think about the complexity of the eye by which we're able to see all these things. It confounds me. Listen, even Charles Darwin conceded that to suppose that the eye, with all its inimitable contrivances for adjusting the focus to different distances, for admitting different amounts of light, and for the correction of spherical and chromatic aberration, could have been formed by natural selection seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest possible degree. How is that? Charles Darwin himself, the father of evolution, says, I can't explain the complexity of the eye, what it's able to do. Nonetheless, having abandoned his Christianity, Darwin was obliged to appeal to the absurd to account for the origin of the eye by random chance and natural selection. See, the eye is essentially a living camera of extraordinary sensitivity, yet it's much more superior to any man-made camera. Each part of the eye has unique responsibilities to allow us to see. The eye is similar to a camera, yet can do much more. The eye is self-lubricating, self-repairing, self-cleaning. Unlike any camera, the eye converts images into electrical signals that are sent immediately to the brain, where it processes those signals and makes necessary adjustments. Do you think that our eye just kind of formed? Just came together and thought, it seems that maybe this should go here and this can just kind of fit here and we'll just sort of grow out from this. It cries out that there's a good, incredible creator and designer that doesn't even come close to how we're able to even rationalize or explain how these things can be. By faith, we have to say, oh, there is a great God behind all of this. So man is confronted with a dilemma. They are without excuse. So there's no reason for anyone to deny or suppress the knowledge of God. For in so doing, like we said in Romans 2 verse 5, or like Paul said, they're only storing up wrath in the day of wrath. There's no logical reason for people to do this. But we understand and know that people just don't want to be accountable. They don't have to give in to somebody greater than them. So they suppress it. Paul goes on to say in verse 21, because although they knew God, Paul doesn't argue over that. He doesn't question it. Listen, they knew God. Plain and simple. Everybody born has to realize, oh, there's a benevolent, good, gracious God behind all of this. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So since we have ample evidence of God, that leaves us with only two possible scenarios. First of all, we can either believe and follow God, or secondly, we deny and reject him. Here Paul shows that many have chosen the latter. They've chosen to reject God and deny him. And it's so tragic because the very architect and author of everything around us and of our very lives themselves does not get the glory he deserves, as Paul points out here. They neither glorified him, nor were they thankful. He's not glorified, nor is he acknowledged for being the gracious, awesome God that he is. And what's taken place is that people have dismissed God and have become the object of praise themselves. That's ultimately what becomes the center point for man now. We're going to glorify ourselves. We're going to exalt ourselves. It's as though they're saying, we don't need God. We're doing just fine on our own. We're going to exalt ourselves. We don't need God. It reminds me of the conversation between Satan and God. When Satan came to God and said, God, I can do everything you can do. In fact, I can do it even better. We don't need you, God. God says, all right, let's see who can make the best human being right now. Satan said, no problem. So Satan reached down and he grabbed a handful of dirt and he began to mold and shape it. Suddenly God swatted out his hand and said, get your own dirt. You see, we oftentimes can think, oh, we don't need God. And yet, he's the very one holding all things together, creating everything, making everything go and have its being. And without him, we're not here. We're nothing. And yet people try to exalt themselves and think They don't need God. People who reject God will either worship themselves or they'll create an object to be worshipped. Understand that we've been created to be worshipers, guys. We have been created to be worshipers. And so if we're going to dismiss, reject God, we're going to find something else to replace that worship of and begin to worship something inferior. These people, imagining themselves to be wise, it says, they became fools. That's what Paul says here. Imagining themselves to be wise, they became fools. How? Because instead of man being created in the image of God, man created gods in his own image. Instead of man being created in the image of God, they created gods in the image of man. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. They begin to go backwards. And it doesn't stop there. Because not only did they make an image made like corruptible man, but it goes on to say that they've even gone lower by worshiping birds, beasts, and bugs there. End of verse 23. Made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. We're going to relegate our worship to just little things that are crawling along on the dirt that we can step on and squash. Hey, let's worship those things. Doesn't that seem like a good object of our devotion? It's ludicrous. It's ridiculous. And yet that becomes the de-evolution, in a sense, of man stepping away from God, removing God, and they devolve into lower forms. Man's refusal to acknowledge and glorify God leads to a downward path. First, worthless thinking. Next, moral insensitivity. And then religious stupidity. So as Paul takes humanity through this courtroom trial, he exposes the reasons why people are guilty and why people are deserving of God's wrath. Their suppressing of the truth, ignoring revelation, and perverting God's glory has caused them now to be condemned. Look at what John chapter 3, verse 19 to 20 says. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. They're rejecting, running from the light. They don't want to have their deeds exposed or deal with the ramifications of it. But yet it's true, as Paul points out, we're deserving of condemnation. The reasons are listed here. But now Paul begins to look at the results of condemnation. Whenever a person moves into idolatry, immorality will just be a short step away. Whenever you move in idolatry, immorality will be right there waiting. They've made themselves now their own God, and now there's no moral guide for their actions. So let's look at these results of condemnation, verse 24. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, three times in this section now that we're going to be looking at, to the end of the chapter, we're going to see how God gave them up. It's repeated in verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28. God gave them up. That's the real tragedy right there. That God actually lets people have their fill of their desires. Only when people have turned from God, their desires are not healthy or good desires. That's the problem. When people have turned from God, they no longer have any moral compass. Their desires are not godly desires. And it's not healthy or helpful. It's to their own detriment. See, if I were to give in to my kids' demands when they were younger, and whatever they wanted, I'm just like, well, I love you so much, so yes, here you go, you have it. You go ahead and finish off that bowl of sugar before bed. That's all right, I love you, and if you want it, you go ahead. We understand and know that to give in is not going to be good or helpful. And yet God is saying, these people have carved out the way that they want to go. They've rejected my grace, my calling out to them. So now God finally says, if this is what you want, here you go. And does it to their judgment. Sadly, the thing they think is going to be satisfying or pleasurable, which is here, as Paul says in verse 24, the lusts of their hearts, is in actuality the thing that's going to hurt them the most. They've exchanged the truth of God for the lie. God's shown them the way to blessing in life, right? God's shown us all through his word the way to blessing in life. Follow me, obey me. I want to bless you and enrich your lives. I want to give you the abundant life. We know that. And the way to achieve that is by following and obedience to him, making him the Lord of our lives. But they've rejected that. They've chosen to follow the lie. And it's not a lie, it's the lie. The lie that was from the very beginning that got us into this whole mess to begin with. Because when Satan came to Eve in the garden, remember what Satan was saying? Oh, what? Tell me that if you did this, you're gonna die. Oh, you will not surely die. You're not gonna die. In fact, if you eat of this, you're gonna become like God. That was the lie. There will be no ramifications for your actions or sin. There will be no consequences. In fact, it's going to enrich your life. You're going to become superior. You're going to become like God. That was the lie. And it's the lie that people are buying into. We don't need God. We don't need to follow him in obedience. There will be no ramifications for our actions. In fact, we're going to be elevated and evolve to a higher being if we go about doing our own thing. That's the lie of the enemy right there. It's how he trapped Eve. And in giving in to the lie, what happened is they entered into greater bondage. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. It says it would never make sense to worship a painting and not the painter, to adore art and not the artist. If I'm looking at a painting and I'm going, this is incredible. Suddenly somebody says, hey, here's the artist right here. I'm not going to say, just leave me alone. This is incredible. Get out of here. This is amazing. Wow. How did this ever happen? I'm going to be like, wow, that's cool. Tell me what was the inspiration for this. How did you, wow, that's, I'm going to look to the artist. I'm going to recognize that he's the one behind this. But it's been flipped around with humanity because they've begun to worship the creation and adore creation rather than the creator. And it again reveals the foolishness of man who's walking in sin. God alone, you see, is to be blessed and worshiped. Paul says that here. They serve the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. It's the creator who deserves all praise, blessing, honor, and glory. Amen. Put a cap on that. There's no other. It's God alone. He deserves all praise and blessing. And there will never be any peace or joy or satisfaction until we come to that realization that God alone deserves our praise and our devotion. We'll keep being restless, running around, trying to figure things out unless we come to the realization that God alone deserves our praise and our devotion, our very lives lived in obedience to him. Another sad reality is that you become like which you worship. You understand that? You will become like what you worship. Here we've seen humanity. Now, they're just given up to the lustful desires of their heart. And they begin to worship creation. But now they begin to act in an animalistic impulse, in a sense. We begin to see these people becoming like what they worship. It gets worse here for us. Look at verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. See, whenever people dismiss God and make their own passions and lusts their God, they no longer have that absolute compass of right and wrong. They no longer have that standard of what is right and true. They are given over to their vile passions, and they freely give in to their lusts and passions. They're given over, and they just give in. Because now there's no longer any standard. There's no longer any morality that needs to be kind of that check and balance in their lives. And they just freely give in. That word for vile passions is atimaya, which means without honor or shameful. You see, as humanity refused to honor God, they dismissed God, but then they were given over to their own lusts that were without honor. They chose not to give honor to God, but now they're given over to vile passions that are without honor. There's just an absence of honor now in their lives. What were some of these shameful passions? We're going to get into a long list of them here, but Paul speaks out against homosexuality in verses 26 to 27. Make no questions about that. There are a lot of people that will say, oh no, this isn't really what Paul is referring to. He's not talking about man and woman. In fact, it's interesting because Paul, when he talks about man and woman here, he's not using the general terms or words for man or woman. He uses the terms male and female. All right? Almost as though they're no longer acting as people made in the image of God. They're acting more like animals. And a lot of people say, oh, see, it's not really talking about us here. A lot of people will try to question, try to twist scripture to say, oh, no, God's not giving a command against homosexuality. Understand here, Paul is very clear here. This is not an Old Testament teaching. This is a New Testament teaching and instruction where Paul is seeing and showing why people are deserving wrath. It's not just because of homosexuality. We're going to list a number of things. But understand, those that are practicing this lifestyle cannot be right with God. It's very clear. Now, remember, this is not Paul writing from the comforts of a population that's supporting him, giving the amens. Yeah, Paul, preach it. He's writing from Corinth, the capital of carnality. He's writing to those in Rome where this was a common practice, homosexuality. In fact, homosexuality began to become more prized or desired than heterosexuality. It was glorified. 14 of the first 15 Roman emperors were homosexuals. Nero married two men in succession, and at the time of Paul's writings, he was about to marry a boy named Sporus. Paul is not writing this going, oh, I know that people are really going to have my back on this. Some of us can go, oh, you don't understand. When Paul was writing this, you don't understand. Our culture is so different. Our culture, our society has changed, and we got to change it. It hasn't changed. It's continuing on just like it was when Paul wrote this. These are the very things, probably even more vile and open, although it's getting there quickly. But Paul was probably seeing these things in an even greater way than we do today. And yet Paul saw fit to say, here's something that needs to be spoken of. You see, the thing that makes homosexual immorality different from heterosexual immorality is that homosexuality is not just sin against the word of God, but it says it's sin against nature. Do you see how Paul repeats that here? Even their woman in verse 26 exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men leaving the natural use. Paul's repeating these things to show and reveal that this goes against nature itself. It goes against the very design for which you were created for. Paul addressed those given over to heterosexual lust in verse 24. He's not leaving it out. He's not focusing just on this. But this downward progression along the moral path continues on. You see, fornication, albeit very sinful and against God, is a natural impulse, right? It's using one's body in a natural way. But homosexuality goes completely against nature. It's unnatural. To come up with something like that shows the twisted, depraved thinking of sinful humanity. Now look at one's sexual apparatus is enough to know that this is not normal. And let's just move on from that. But it's true that homosexuality is a sin like any other sin. Don't misunderstand me here today. It's like any other sin. It's an act of disobedience to God. But Paul points out that there's something different about this act. Not only does it go against nature, but it carries with it a specific penalty. Because Paul says there in verse 27 that they're receiving, at the end of verse 27, receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Some believe that may be speaking of disease. Guys, all sin carries with it a destructive quality, a self-destructive quality. All sin carries with it a self-destructive quality. But homosexual sin stands out for its defiance toward God, going against nature, and the penalty that it brings. And the way the world is going, you can't help but wonder how long God will hold back his wrath. See, we live in a society, don't we, that goes out of its way to celebrate this lifestyle, to promote this lifestyle, to get everybody to buy in to this lifestyle. It's a society that we live in. One could say that the expansion, proliferation, and explosion of homosexuality in a culture is, in a certain sense, a reflection of a demeaning of man in general and an expression of the wrath of God upon that society. There's been a clear shift in society, because once you leave the Bible and leave God as the spokesman for what is right and wrong, then anything goes. Anything goes. There's no longer any absolutes. And if that which goes against nature can be accepted, and that's what the world is militantly trying to push upon us, we want to be accepting this, because then if that can be accepted, then anything else can go. What comes next? I'm afraid to open that box. But we already see where pedophilia and bestiality are things that are being promoted, talked about, trying to be accepted. This is where we're heading, guys. Now, before we finish up, let me just say that again, for anybody that may be listening to this and wanting to tune out before we finish, homosexuality is a sin like all other sins. Paul's going to go on to mention a number of them. But guys, it's sin in general that leaves people outside the kingdom of God, but never outside of his reach. It's sin in general that leave people outside of the kingdom of God, but never out of his reach. That's the beauty of the gospel. And we have to be ready. We have to be willing, guys, to share the gospel with anyone that we can. Right? Meaning we need to be welcoming when we have someone walk through these doors that comes perhaps from a homosexual lifestyle. And I believe that day will come when they will look to infiltrate the church. I imagine their idea is to try to expose the judgmental attitude of Christians. That's what they want, so they can dismiss that. But I believe the day is going to come when people are going to walk into this place. And we have to be willing to welcome them, not point the finger, and immediately try to tell them that what they're doing is wrong. We can't do that. We have to welcome them, love them, and we want to point them to Jesus Christ, just as we would do with anybody that's walking in from a sinful, unbelieving background. We're not going to say, oh, no, you're not welcome here because you stole something last week. We wouldn't do that. We wouldn't start pointing the finger. We need to love these people. We need to share with them that God loves them. And that God wants to save them. That's the truth here. And everybody and anybody can be saved. That's the power of the gospel. Now, before you begin to think how great you are because you don't burn with lust for those of the same sex or even towards those of the same sex or opposite sex. Maybe you're thinking, oh, no, I don't deal with any of these things. Look at what Paul lumps in here now to reveal the unrighteousness of God, because that's what we're doing, looking at that black backdrop of humanity to reveal the importance and the necessity of the gospel. Look at what he says in verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. In a sense, the people put God out of their minds, and God's responding judgment was abandonment to a debased mind. They wanted to empty their minds of the things of God, but they filled it instead with ever corrupt practices. The word debased, adokimos, conveys the concept of being undiscerning, unable to distinguish good or evil, void of judgment. A person who has lost touch with a true view of God and a true view of self falls into a life of increasing moral confusion and destruction. Here's the things that are not fitting. Paul says in verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Guys, the depravity of man runs very deep and wide. And we're not just dealing with sexual immorality. Paul reveals, man, you can be pure as pure can be, but if you're committing any of these things, gossiping is in there. Gossip. What does that tell you? That bar is so high that there's nothing that we can do to be right with God in ourselves. We need something greater. That's where the power, the majesty of the gospel shines through upon this black backdrop of humanity and depravity of man to reveal to us, oh, that there is something greater that we need to cling to and hold on to. Listen, not only does humanity intrinsically know that they deserve the judgment of God for such things, but they continue on in them without any concern. And this is what Paul is saying when he says, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them at the end of the passage. What Paul is saying is that they're not just doing them, but they're cheering others on that are exercising and doing these things too. They're cheering people on, they're supporting, they're wanting others to continue on in these things as well. Paul makes it very clear that all of humanity is guilty before God. That's Paul's intent here. He's putting humanity on trial. Every person, man, woman, boy, girl, is guilty before God. He lays out the reasons for condemnation and then the results of that condemnation. But before we begin to shake a finger at this group of people and think about how much better we are than them, we have to realize that we were all in this boat. That's why Paul was so excited about the gospel, because it lays out for us that the just shall live by faith. We can only have a right standing before God through Jesus. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 to 11, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. That's it, guys. We were all in this boat. Such were some of you. I think Paul could equally say, and such were all of you. We were all guilty, but you were washed. You were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Oh, we cannot get to God by our own efforts and works. Because Paul shows us very clearly that we're all guilty. We've all broken his law and his commandments. We all deserve the wrath of God. That's not a great message to share. But it makes the good news all that more real and powerful to realize that though I deserve the wrath of God, I can be justified, righteous, meaning I can be right with God through Jesus Christ, my Lord and my Savior, who died on a cross to pay the penalty for my sin and to forgive me my sin, and to, as Paul says, to wash me clean, that I could be seen as righteous before God. That's the good news here, guys. And we need to know the bad news so that we will grasp and hold on to the good news all the more. Don't be discouraged today. Leave here excited, glad, praising, rejoicing in the Lord for the fact that we can have salvation in him and that the just shall live by faith. Let's pray. Lord, we're definitely grateful here today. If not, Lord, would you cause us to be more grateful as we come under that understanding of the bleak picture that humanity was in, and that we all, every one of us, deserved the wrath of God. But you stepped in to humanity and you rescued us and delivered us. You saved us from our sin, from the consequences of sin. You've delivered us and redeemed us, and we're so thankful that you've done that. And Lord, I pray that we will understand the magnitude, the greatness, the majesty of the gospel message, the good news today. Lord, if we've taken it for granted, if we've kind of just been walking through life just thinking, oh, I'm a good person, I kind of, you know, deserve the salvation, help us to realize how far we were off and away from God. Make that clear to us so that we all the more have a greater appreciation for the gospel, the good news, the fact that we're saved by grace through faith, and the just shall live, meaning we will continue on by faith in you and your work for us, Jesus. So we love you. Just make that so clear and real to us here today, all that you've done for us. And may we go forth, Lord, with just a love, Lord, for you, and a love for humanity to go and share the good news with them. So we ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.